people's hearts, how you're working in our church. And God, we just give you the glory for that. We know that's not anything about us. We know that that's all by your grace and your goodness. And so we honor and glorify you for that. And we thank you for the opportunity to get back together tonight and open up your word now in Daniel. And so we pray that you would speak to us tonight. We know your word as we walk through this. We know your spirit will be speaking. We know your spirit will be moving. And just pray that we would respond. We would be faithful how you are speaking to us and how you are working in our lives. And so give us the courage to respond and the wisdom to know what to do. And so just keep our hearts fertile tonight as your spirit is speaking. And so we love you and we thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago when Brian was teaching, he went through chapter 3. And that's the well-known story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so in that, if you were here, just to, as a refresher, or if you weren't here, just to kind of give you the cliff notes of that, is essentially the king Nebuchadnezzar, builds a statue, and he demands that everyone must bow to it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you know, we're not going to bow for this statue, this image. We serve the Lord. We're not going to bow to this statue. And of course, that gets them in trouble. And so the king wants to throw them in the furnace. And so they end up being thrown in the furnace. But what happens? The fire doesn't harm them. And when they look inside, there's what? A fourth person in there with them, which I would guess, I didn't ask Brian, but I would guess, for those of you that were here, you can tell me, I would say that that was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Yeah. So I was thinking, Brian, he's not going to get that wrong. But no, I'm just kidding. Yeah. I know. But see, he said how he was giving me a hard time. So I'm like, hey, I just got to dish it back out. I said, but I was giving you a hard time the week before, so it's okay. But no. I think it's so cool when you see those theophanies or Christophanies where we can see in the Old Testament, hey, there's Jesus, right? Like they didn't understand that at the time. They didn't understand exactly what was going on. But we can look back and say, that's Jesus before he was incarnate, right? Before he had a body, before he was born and came to earth. But that's so cool. So he had the protection. Jesus was there walking with them, or the Son. That wasn't Jesus. That was the Son. There with them in the fire. And so now this week, we're going to see kind of a turn in the story. You can kind of see how Daniel is telling his story here. Because in chapter 1, here's how the Lord worked in Daniel's stand for the Lord, right? We saw that in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, it shows how he gets supernatural wisdom, because it talked about at the end of chapter 1 how he was given special knowledge or understanding about visions and dreams. And so we see that in chapter 2 where he, you know, deciphered or interpreted the dream for the king. And then in chapter 3, we see the Lord's protection for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they stood for the Lord and trusted the Lord, and the Lord protected them. So those, you can kind of see this trajectory of, hey, here's people who stand for the Lord and the Lord works on their behalf, right? Well, now in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, we're going to see a turn on that, and we're going to see how the Lord works in those who are prideful, those who are not humble, those who do not serve the Lord. And so we're going to see that this week with King Nebuchadnezzar. And then in chapter 5, we see that with Belshazzar. But we're going to see how the Lord will protect and promote those who are humble, but he will humble and judge those who are prideful. So that's where we see beginning in chapter 4. So we've got a lot to cover and a short time to get there. So let's dive into chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. Notice what it says. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So the first thing that we see here is, number one, we see a demonstration of greatness. A demonstration of greatness. So this is interesting. If you're following along here, Notice at the beginning of chapter 4, who is speaking here? This is the king. The pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, is sending out a pronouncement to all the earth. And notice it says in verse 1, it's to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Now, granted, this is, what, 500-something B.C. We're not told when this happened in his reign or anything like that. So we can't really specifically date it. But we're talking this is late 500s B.C. If this was today, this would be like he's putting it on social media. He's calling, he's having a press conference. Like he wants this to go to everybody, to the world, to the known world at that time, to all peoples, nations, languages. And he wants to talk and brag on, essentially, God. Because look at what he says. He says, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. So what's he want to do? He wants to testify. He wants to witness. He wants to tell everybody. Because he's starting to notice, hey, something is different about this God. We saw him in chapter 2 after Daniel did something. He worshiped, he honored Daniel because Daniel had interpreted the dream. At the end of chapter 3, when he saw what had happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he says, hey, that looks like a son of the gods. Now in chapter 4, he's like, look, this Most High God is doing something, he's done something for me. You can see how he's starting to be responsive to what the Hebrew God is doing. He notices that there's something different compared to the other gods that Babylon worships. Because remember, they're polytheistic. They have multiplicity of gods. But they say, hey, this is, notice what he says in verse 2, the Most High God. He's starting to recognize this. So now he's going to recount just how the Lord, Yahweh, even though he doesn't call him Yahweh, he calls him the Most High God, how he has worked on his behalf. And so think about this. This chapter, chapter 4 in Daniel, is written in first person, most of it's first person, by a pagan king. And we'll talk about what that means towards the end of it. But look at what he says. He breaks out into like worship. Look at verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. We could plug that verse out and say, that sounds like a psalm, right? That sounds like something David would write or a psalmist would write, right? Because look at how he understands. Look at the attributes and what he acknowledges. He says, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That's what the dream was teaching him, right? His dream was teaching him, hey, the kingdoms of this earth are temporary, right? They're transient, but there's a kingdom that's coming that's going to grow from a stone and grow what to be a mountain that fills the earth. He's understanding this. Hey, the Lord's kingdom is everlasting. And then he's demonstrating, God is demonstrating to him that he is great, and the king is starting to understand that. Notice it says, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Remember in his dream, he showed the king, you're going to come to an end, but this will stand. God's kingdom will stand, right? It's going to stand firm. And so Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so this is where we must all be when we consider who the Lord is and who we are. So we must understand that the one who is writing this chapter and recounting what happened to him is the most powerful man in the world. And notice what he's saying. This God, the Most High God, is great. He's powerful. He's everlasting. His kingdom will endure forever and ever. He's recognizing, the king is at this point is recognizing how small he is and how big God is. And he's worshiping the Lord for it. And so there would be nobody considered more powerful than him, but the king is saying, hey, this guy's above me. He's above all other gods. And so he's sending out this decree to what? To testify. He wants every nation, all peoples, and all languages to know this God is great. He's the Most High. And so we, if we think about this, the application from this king is that that's what we're called to do. If we know God and how great he is, we got something to tell. The king can't help but do it. Why do we not do it? Why do we not want to testify and tell people, let me tell you how great our God is? His kingdom is everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. We've got something to tell too. And yet we don't so often. But that's what we're called to do, is to testify. And this king now can't help but do it. And so now he's going to recount exactly why he's responding in this way. So look at verse 4. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. So number one, we saw a demonstration of greatness. But now number two, we're going to see a demonstration of compassion. A demonstration of compassion. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is kind of setting this up again. He's testifying. He's giving a witness here of what has happened. So now he's going to recount to us firsthand what the Lord did for him. So he's, notice it's in first person. He says, I did this. And notice how he describes himself. He says, I was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. What he's telling us here is, man, everything was going great. I'm ruling. Babylon is at peace. We have no enemies. My life is great. And we don't really have time, but you could look at what all Nebuchadnezzar started to do. He started really investing in Babylon, building it because they had conquered, and just how far and wide they are. And we don't have time to get into all that. It's really interesting to see all the work that Nebuchadnezzar had done to build Babylon up. But man, he's just kicked back, relaxing. Everything's great. So he has no time to worry, or nothing to worry about. He has no reason to be afraid. It was good to be king. But that was about to change. Look at verse 5. He said, I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So remember, if you were here with us in chapter 2, what had happened? The same thing, right? He had this dream that it was so in your face that he was like, this scares me. Like, it wasn't just something that he could just kind of shrug and say, well, I don't know what that means. Maybe I ate some bad pizza last night. We'll see what happens. No, it's to the point where in chapter 2, what did he do? He was like, I'm going to kill you if you don't tell me what it means. Here, he has another dream. Remember, he has no reason to be worried. That's why he tells us in verse 1, I had no reason to be afraid until I had this dream. And so what does he do? He's like, all right, I got to figure out what this means. Verse 6, he says, so I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, and that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but what? Just like before, they could not make known to me its interpretation. So this time he didn't go so far as to say, okay, you tell me the dream, then I'll know if you can interpret it. He must have said, all right, here's my dream. What does it mean? And they couldn't tell him. All of his wise men, all of his magicians, they couldn't tell him what it means. The smartest men could not help him. But of course, we know there's one man who can. Verse 8 says, at last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream. Now, remember, Daniel is head over the wise men. So why he was not brought in, we don't know. Why was he not there when that first group was brought in and they couldn't help? We don't know. But what we do know is finally Daniel is brought in. Maybe he was out traveling. Maybe he was working on something else. But for whatever reason, he comes in as kind of the last layer. This is my last option, is to bring in Daniel. And notice what we're told. The king recounts he was named Belteshazzar, which is interesting that he knows Daniel is his name, but he was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. And we talked about that in chapter 1. But notice here what it says at the end of verse 8. It says, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? Now let's talk about this for a minute, because this is not the first time that, I mean, this is not the only time that we're going to see this in this chapter. Now, in the Hebrew, I've talked about this before, so you've probably heard me say this before, but if not, it's okay. And if you have, it's good to know. In Hebrew and in Aramaic, because this part is written in Aramaic, the word for God is Elohim. And you've probably heard that before. If you've never heard it from me, you probably heard it from somewhere else. All right. In Hebrew and Aramaic, Elohim is actually a plural noun. That doesn't mean that, like, oh, God's a trinity or anything like that, that it's pointing to that. No, it's just a plural noun. But we know when you're talking about Yahweh and it says Elohim and it's clearly Yahweh that you're talking about, then the English translations will put God big G, right? So we've got to understand it's written in Hebrew and this is written in Aramaic specifically, but the Old Testament as a whole is written in Hebrew. There are no capital and lowercase letters in Hebrew, okay? So when you see Elohim in Hebrew and Aramaic, you kind of have to take the context to know, is he talking about big G God or is he talking about little g God? And is it one God or is it multiple gods? Because again, it's a plural noun. So look with me now in verse 8. It says, the ESV, which is what I'm reading from, it says, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? If you have the New King James, you'll notice that it says, in whom is the spirit of, does it say the holy God or a holy God? It says the holy God, okay, as a direct object, the holy God. In English, either translation is acceptable. I think the reason the ESV takes it as the holy gods is because, like I said, it's a plural noun. Nebuchadnezzar is a polytheistic, so when he talks about Elohim, he very well could be thinking as he is the holy gods, thinking as a polytheistic. But because he says Elohim, and we know God can mean, Elohim can mean our God too, he's kind of making a confession that's true as well. Because here's why I say that. Because Babylonian gods and ancient gods like that, false gods, they didn't see their gods as holy. They saw them as fickle. They saw them as very distant. They saw them as kind of like humans. That's why they had to make animal sacrifices to them. And they had to make children and virgin sacrifices to them. That's why they had to please them when it came time for, oh no, we want harvest. We've got to please them, because if we don't make them happy, then they're not going to bless us. They saw their gods as not holy, but rather pretty much like man. I got to please him. I got to make sure he's staying on my side. I can butter him up. That's what makes Yahweh, the Lord, so different, is because what? He comes on the scene and says, I'm holy. In Revelation, right, it's what? Holy, holy, holy. Three times, right? Perfectly holy. And even through the Old Testament, you see God always describes himself, and the psalmist and the prophets, they say what? He is holy. So when I say all that to say, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes even that God is wholly different than our gods. So even when he says the holy Elohim, he's actually really describing Yahweh. So I kind of like the New King James, because it's very possible, even if he doesn't understand perfectly what he's saying, he's actually making a confession about the Lord. So he may not see it as just one of the gods, but he is the holy God. And also, we're going to see him say that like three times. So I don't think that it's coincidence that he keeps saying the same thing over. And Nebuchadnezzar puts it in there. So he recognizes, man, this guy has a spirit on him from this God, and it's way different than any of my other men. So notice he says, I told him the dream. So now look what he says in verse 9. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. There it is again, twice already. Within two verses, he's saying that again. He's saying, I'm telling you that. And that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw in their interpretations. We're going down to verse 14. The visions of my head as I lay in my bed were these. Okay, so here's what he was seeing. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. So there is the dream, or most of the dream. We'll stop right there. In which there's this big tree that grows strong to the point where it's what? The whole world sees it, right? And it's strong and it's big and it reaches up to heaven. So it's big and it's mighty. But then notice he says that it has beautiful and abundant fruit. It's flourishing. It has life. The beasts of the field find shade under it, and the birds lived in its branches. It's a place of security and a place of safety. But then what happens? It says, but then there was a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. And he proclaimed what? Chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, and let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. It's wiped out. Someone comes and chops it down. But then look at what now is supposed to happen, or what remains after that, verse 15. It says, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So there's two aspects to this. Notice there's what happens to the great and mighty tree, and then what happens to the stump that is left. And notice in verse 17, it says that this decree will stand firm. And the whole reason for this, Daniel tells him, the reason for this dream, what God wants to tell you, king, is this. He says that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to who he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. He says, that's the message I want you to get. We could talk about what it means and what the imagery means and all that, but he says this is what God wants you to understand. The Most High God wants you. This is the purpose for that. He's sending you this message. And remember, he's receiving this when everything is going fine for him. He was having just a great old day until he had this dream. So now, let's see. Daniel's going to kind of break down what the message means. Look at verse 18. He says, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom were not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, what? There it is again. For the spirit of the holy gods, or the spirit of the holy God, is in you. There's the third time. He's like, I know you can do this. No one else has been able to help. And so now he's like, all right, so tell me what it means. But then here's the crazy part. It's so bad, and Daniel understands it, that he doesn't want to tell the king what it is. Look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. So the king is alarmed. He's had this dream and he's alarmed. Now the man that he's asking for help is like, oh my goodness. Like, he may have just said, like, I've just got to sit down. Because notice, he's alarmed by it now, which is kind of, if I was in the king's part, I'd say, I'm dying. Like, this is bad. He's, look at him, like, why are you worried, right? Like, if he's freaked out, it's kind of, you know, it's kind of like if you're freaked out, then that freaks me out even more. But he says what? He says, the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said what? My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. See, here we see the compassion of Daniel. Because remember, at this point, I don't want us to lose the context of this. King Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king, wicked king. Because remember, he had already tried to kill Daniel because of the, remember the decree to the wise men, like, you, if you don't answer this, I'm going to kill you. And he actually had Daniel ordered to be killed before he interpreted the dream. He, on top of that, he'd already taken Daniel away from his home. He came in and defeated Judah, took back the Hebrews with them, tried to kill Daniel when he was trying to get the dream interpreted, tried to kill his friends in the furnace. Like, this is not a good king. And notice how Daniel doesn't respond. He doesn't say, I want you to die. I'm going to just do this in spite because I don't like you and I hate you and I shouldn't be here and you're a wicked man and I'm just not going to serve you. He doesn't do that. Notice he doesn't treat him as an enemy. He treats him as a friend. He actually cares about him. He actually has compassion on him. The dream is so bad that he says, I don't want this to be true about you. But how often do we approach it as the people that we're around? Maybe they're family, maybe they're not, maybe they're people we work with, maybe they're our neighbors. And let's be honest, there's time we look at people that are just wicked, sinful people, not much different than us, but we look at them and we say, they're not believers and they're acting like non-believers, and we see them suffer. And have you ever had that moment where you're like, that's right, get them, God. They deserve it. Yeah, they should suffer. Have you seen how they live? You're doing a good thing, God. You're doing a good work on them. Because let's be honest, we look at them and we think we're kind of good and they're not, so we think they deserve to suffer. But when we suffer, the first thing we say is, God, why are you doing this to me? See, so often we lack compassion because we look at the people who are unsaved and we treat them like enemies. But Daniel doesn't do that. With a man who had tried to kill him and kill his friends and had already taken him out of his house, he says, I don't want this to be true about you. That's how much compassion Daniel had for the king. And so he's like, I don't even want to tell you this. And so think about the grace of God that's at work here. First, that God would put Daniel under the king. Think about the influence that Daniel is having on the king. It's very likely that most of this that we're reading about Nebuchadnezzar is because of the influence of Daniel. He may not have ever known about the Lord and what God would do if Daniel had not been there. So Daniel's suffering was actually good for the king. He put him there. This is the grace of God. But then the compassion of Daniel to not treat him as an enemy, but rather as a friend. So this is a pretty, if this is clicking with you, this is a really challenging and humbling reminder to us. That's the way we should love non-believers. Understand, I'm not saying we don't stand on God's word. I'm never saying that we partake in sin with them to be their friends or anything like that. But do we actually love them? to the point where when they're suffering, we actually pray for them instead of saying, all right, God, good job. That neighbor across the street that gets on our nerves, or the neighbor who makes it difficult for us, or the coworker that we have that seems like they have it out for us, do we actually love them? Or do we treat them as enemies? Because Daniel doesn't do that to a clearly pagan king. We need to pray for this kind of compassion, because this is what we see in Jesus. See, Jesus didn't hold back. Jesus was truth, but he was also grace. He cared for them. He has compassion for them, just like Daniel does. He forgives them, but then he tells them what? Sin no more. So we need to pray for this kind of compassion. God, help me to see others, non-believers especially. I mean, honestly, we can be this way with believers too, but especially non-believers. We need to say, give us eyes to see them the way you see them, the way Jesus would see them. Because it's like what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. This we just talked about a few months ago on Sunday morning. But look at this verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. This is like hard. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Like, it's easy to love those who are nice to you. The part where we're like Jesus is that we love those who even hate us. See, the world just loves those who they like, but not Jesus. So we need to honor God, absolutely. But we also need to follow Christ and love those who are mean to us, who hate us, who persecute us. And that's what Daniel did. So we need to be people of compassion and care for them, like we see here. But now Daniel reaches the point where he must tell what the dream means. So after he's kind of collected himself, let's read what he says beginning in verse 20. He says, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. So number three, we see now a demonstration of grace. A demonstration of grace. So here we go. This tree has grown. He says, like, that's you. That flourishing, beautiful, abundant, powerful, majestic tree. He says, that's you. He says, that's what you've done. And that's great, but it's what happened to the tree that saddens Daniel. So let's keep reading verse 23. It says, and because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time over him. This is the interpretation. O king, it is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And it is commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from that time, that you know that heaven rules. And so that's the message. The message is that you've grown big and strong, but then that's going to be taken from you. And you're going to be humbled. You're going to be driven away. You sit on a throne now, but you're actually going to be driven not only from your throne, but driven from civilization. You're going to live in the wild, essentially. He says, that's what's going to happen. And notice what he says. He says, this is a decree. It will happen. God's word will stand firm. God's promise will stand firm. And he says, you don't have the final say in it. It's already going to happen. There is one higher than you. Notice again, he says that this is so that you know that the Most High rules and he will give his kingdom to whom he will. And then at the end of verse 26, he says what? So that you know that heaven rules. You may sit on a throne temporarily. You might rule here, but you don't rule over heaven. He says the Lord God, the Most High, is sovereign. And so this message is here to wake him up. That's what this is. And so look at verse 27. And so Daniel, now look at the boldness of Daniel. He says, therefore, so up to 26 is, okay, here's the interpretation. Now Daniel's like, all right, because I care about you, I'm just going to be honest with you. Therefore, so the therefore now is Daniel speaking. He says, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps, that may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. See, look at Daniel's boldness. He says, what I just told you is going to come true. The decree is there. But right now you have a choice. Here's your opportunity. Notice Daniel didn't say, man, I hate that for you, king. Wish there was something I could do for you. I'll pray for you. Let me pray for you. No, he says, therefore, Daniel says, now I'm going to be bold. Because I love you and care, or maybe love's too strong of a word. I admire you and I respect you and I have compassion for you. Then what's he do? He confronts him and says, so you need to repent. See, he doesn't stop and just say, man, I hate that bad news for you. He says, let my counsel, he says, if I can just give you some advice. And please don't hurt me. Notice he says, let it be acceptable to you. Notice he's humble. But he says what? Let's look at what he says again. He says, break off your sins. By practicing what? Not your wickedness, but righteousness. And your iniquities by what? Showing mercy to the oppressed. He's like, you've got all these people that you've conquered and that you brought in. And then remember, Babylon has poor people in there as well. He says, show mercy. Just because you're the most powerful person doesn't mean that you have to rule with terror. He says, be humble. And he says, then perhaps there could be a lengthening of your prosperity. If you'll repent, perhaps the Lord will pull back. See, notice the compassion of Daniel here. This is grace. This is grace that God would even speak to a pagan king this way. See, this is God's grace here at all, that he would even try to speak to the king and give him an opportunity to repent. Because he has no reason to, right? He has no reason to. And so it's grace that God would even speak, but it's also grace that God brought Daniel to the king who can interpret this. And then Daniel is bold enough to say, all right, king, so you need to repent. I care about you. And I don't want to see this happen to you, but here's the only way that you can stop this from happening. You need to repent. So this is God's grace here to confront him in love. And so we have to remember that when we hear hard preaching or we read scripture or we hear on TV or see something on social media or something like that, whatever it may be, a friend who confronts you about something, instead of getting upset about it, praise God for it. That doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that we just all of a sudden, like when we're called to repent, it doesn't mean we're just like, thank you for that. That blesses my heart. Like, I know that's hard. When someone confronts you on something, or you're reading scripture, or you hear preaching, and the Spirit is like convicting you, like, I know that, right? Like, I'm human just like you. But thank God for that, because God is using His Spirit to convict us, which means we're still His child, or that we are His child, right? The discipline of God means that He's reaching out to us. He's pursuing us. He wants us to put off our sin so that our relationship with Him can be restored. The thing to be scared of is when we're going through life and everything seems to be fine and we're not being convicted. That could mean that we were never His child to begin with. It's the grace of God. I heard a pastor say that one time a while back, and I was like, I never thought about it that way, but it makes so much sense. He says, we get so upset sometimes when our sin gets found out, right? Like, that's not a good feeling when our sin gets found out, or we are confronted or something like that. And a lot of times our question is like, oh, God, why did you let that? Like, why? That's God's grace, because He's bringing it out so that we can deal with it. That's God's grace in your life and in mine. Never despise the conviction of the Lord. So if you have that, we need to deal with it. We need to ask God to help us with that, but never despise it. God was being gracious to the king, and He says what? Repent of your pride, humble yourself. And to us, it's the same message, because there's only one in control, and it's not us. It's not us. And so if we ever think that we're beyond that, then that's probably our first step to the fall. Proverbs 16:18 says this, familiar verse, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So our prayer needs to be, God, keep me humble. Don't let me get haughty. Don't let me get prideful. It's probably a good thing that we didn't have homecoming last week, because this is what you've been hearing pride two Sundays, like, because last Sunday morning was all about pride and Obadiah, right? And now this one is talking about a prideful king. But it's so true. See, Paul says in Galatians, he says what? God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. You will reap what you sow. And so our prayer should be, God, keep me humble. God, keep me moldable. God, keep convicting me. Help me to respond to conviction. Because the more we harden our heart, the more we push it away, the more prideful we get. Here's the thing. God will humble you. The question is will we humble ourselves, or will He have to be the one to humble us? And that's what we see with the king. Look at verse 28. It says, and all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He was overseeing everything that he had built for the last year. Notice it's taken 12 months from the time that Daniel gave him that dream to this day. So between verses 27 and 28 is 12 months, 1 year. So he's walking around of his palace looking over Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of what? My majesty. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven away from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whom He will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. So number 4, we see now a demonstration of faithfulness. A demonstration of faithfulness. So notice the grace of God that sent a message to him. the grace of God that gave him 12 months to repent. But now we see the faithfulness of God. Because what happened? He said, humble yourself. Through Daniel, he said, humble yourself. Well, actually, the message was saying, hey, the Most High rules over the kingdom of men. And then Daniel said, repent, humble yourself. But then, 12 months later, he was looking around. And those personal pronouns, those first-person pronouns are in the text. So it's like obvious. Like, look at what I've done. This is all for me, and it's all about my majesty and my what great work I have done. It's all in there. All those are in there. And notice in verse 31, it says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there comes the watcher. There comes the word. You've lost the kingdom, and now you'll be driven from men. And so the king had done a lot for Babylon. It was true. That's why I was saying, if you really read what all he built with the hanging gardens and all that stuff, he had done a lot, but he forgot what the Lord had said. He didn't give God, the Most High, the one that he said was the Most High, he didn't give him the glory. He took it all for himself. He had forgotten the message of verse 25. Look back at verse 25. He says, all this is till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. See, God is showing him, this is not your kingdom, this is mine. What you have was given to you by me, but at this point, now you've lost it because you tried to hang on to it yourself. You gave yourself the glory. And so in that moment, it was stripped from him. And it says for 7 periods, most scholars believe that means 7 years. For 7 years, he was driven, not only just from his throne, but he was driven from being a man. He became an animal. And yes, this was supernatural. This was the supernatural judgment of God, but it's actually not heard of. There is an actual condition that's called boanthropy. Boanthropy, B-O-A-N-T-H-R-O-P-Y. It's actually a mental disorder where one believes that they're a cow and they live that way. There's also one called lycanthropy, I guess is how you pronounce that. That's where they just think they're some sort of animal. And there was just a guy, just as a side note, like we laugh, like in it, but there was a guy we saw on, Sheridan was showing it to me. She saw it on social media. There was like a news article about it, of this young man. It wasn't in the United States. I think it was maybe somewhere in Europe. But he had spent money to buy some sort of breed of dog it was. But he paid thousands of dollars to buy this suit that he could dress in, and it made him look like this particular breed of dog. And that's what he would do on the weekends, would just go out into the neighborhood, and he had learned to make the motions and stuff, and he would just go sit on the street and act like a dog. But the whole article was like, well, do people know that you do this? And he was like, no, I don't tell people that that's what I do. And they were like, well, why do you do it? Well, I just enjoy it. I get attention. I'm not going to tell the people I work with or anything like that. Like, they don't know that I do that because it was a full suit and stuff like that. So this stuff still goes on. You can read this and think, man, that's like fantasy science fiction. Like, this isn't true. No, it happens. And these boanthropy and lycanthropy, they're like in the DSM. Like, they're medical conditions that was even happening back then. And so notice what happens is he is driven out now to live. He's not living with men. He is eating grass like the ox. And it says his body was wet with the dew, which means he just lived outside, slept on the ground. He was no longer like half man, half beast. He was a literal beast. That's the way he was living, right? I mean, he still had DNA, like he's a human, but he didn't live like a human anymore. Sinclair Ferguson, in one of the commentaries that I was reading, he said this is so good. He said, the man who thought he was superhuman was now subhuman. The one who refused to honor God's glory has now lost his own glory. Refusing to share what he had with the poor, he became poorer than the poor, and he became outwardly what his heart had been spiritually and inwardly, bestial. And so if you notice here now, at verse 28 through 33, if you notice that, it's not in first person. Because it's very likely he has no recollection of this. That's what scholars say. But it, all the way up to verse 27 has been his first person account, but then from 28 to 33, so it's very possible that Daniel was writing this because the king didn't know what was going on, because he's an animal. He has no recollection of this. He doesn't know what he was doing. So it's possible that Daniel or someone else went back and wrote this in third person to talk about what had happened to him. And so this is God's faithfulness, which may sound crazy, but you probably heard me to say it before. God is just as faithful to his promises as he is to judgment, because they're both promises. When he gave, we see the grace of God that called out to him to repent. When he didn't, then God's going to be faithful to judge. God can't not be faithful. I think that's about the only time that I can say a double negative and be okay with it. God can't not be faithful. So he's faithful to judgment here, and that's what he does. He is faithful to his word. He will stand firm. And so we need to understand the promises of God are there, but also the warnings are there too. And so we should not be surprised or shocked when God's word comes true. But just as he is faithful to judgment, praise the Lord that he is faithful to hear the cries of repentance as well. Look at verse 34. Notice now there's the switch back to first person. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. See, that's where probably he didn't have reason during that time. He says, I lifted my eyes up, my mind, my reasoning, my understanding, my human intellect and cognitive returned back to me. And what did he do? I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. So number five, now we see a demonstration of humility. So after 7 years, so think about that. He's living out there for 7 years, and then he lifts his eyes to heaven. We don't see exactly what it is that gets his attention. Why in that moment, what happened that he came to his senses? But he says after 7 years, what? I lifted my eyes to heaven. He finally humbled himself. And when there's Psalms that say that I lift my eyes, right? I lift my eyes to heaven. I lift my eyes to the mountains, right? Or to the hills. That's surrender. That's submission. That's me looking up and humbling myself. His sanity has returned. He's once now thinking clearly again. And when he lifted his eyes up, when he submitted and surrendered to the Most High, he blessed him. Not as just a God, but the Most High. The Most High. And so notice the repetition here. It says, I blessed, I praised, and I honored him. It says, I made much of him, I magnified him. And no longer is he worshiping or honoring Daniel, but he's praising the Lord, who he calls the Most High. The Father, God himself. And so notice the attributes. He says his dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. All includes him. All the inhabitants are accounted as nothing. And he, the Most High, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none, including him, can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? See, this is a man that's changed. Because you would think, okay, if you come to your senses in 7 years, say, well, God, why did you let me do this? If you just given me one more chance. But he confesses what? He says, no one can stay his hand. God will be faithful. And no one can say to him, what have you done? He emphasizes his sovereignty. He emphasizes his dominion. He emphasizes his power and his greatness and his wisdom and his faithfulness. The most powerful man in the world has finally learned his place in the world. It's under the Most High of the universe. Once he looked up to heaven in surrender, now he's truly beginning to understand who God is. So look at verse 36. He says, at the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. So he, not only was he come back to the throne, but he is brought back to his throne. He gets his kingdom back, and the greatness was added to him that Babylon continued to grow. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, what? Praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Notice that repetition there again of three different words. For all his works are what? Right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So in his repentance, he actually was restored back to the throne, and his kingdom was restored. And so when he finally humbled himself, what? God lifted him up. And then the king gives us a warning. Notice the end. We said all of this is him testifying and witnessing of what God has done. But then he kind of says, hey guys, don't be like me. He says what? All of his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He says, if you want to follow in my footsteps, you probably will in every way, including being humbled. He'll humble you too. Now, the big question here is, did King Nebuchadnezzar become a believer? We're not told for sure, but I think there's something to say about this king getting a whole chapter in the Bible. And praising and extolling and honoring. Like we just see him over and over making much of the Most High. So we don't really know. But I think having him be in Scripture, him writing this, means something. Means something. But now lastly, we got just, if you'll give me about three more minutes, we got to think about, okay, what is the gospel in Daniel? So look back with me at verse 17. Because there's a message in this, and we even see King Nebuchadnezzar say it here. Notice verse 17. It says, This sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it to the lowliest, and sets over it the lowliest of men. So he's in that message, we can see he's telling King Nebuchadnezzar, he's like, hey, God is in control. God is the one that's on the throne, right? And you need to humble, yourself because God puts over the kingdoms of men who he will. And what God is looking for is humble people, right? That's what we can see in that. That's the message. And Nebuchadnezzar got it, right? Because he said, hey, at the end of chapter 4, what did he say? He says, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble, right? So he got that. But I think as New Testament Christians on this side of the cross, I think we can look at verse 17 and see some prophecy there. Because think about in the previous dream in chapter 2, we're told that the kingdom of God begins with a stone that's not cut by human hands, and we're told that it will grow, right, to fill the earth. Here we're told that there is one who is over the kingdom of God, that the one that he sets over it is the lowliest of men. This should cause us to think about somebody. Jesus. Jesus is the humble servant who only came to obey the Father. Where the king was prideful, wealthy, and merciless, Jesus was humble, lowly, poor, and meek. And look at Philippians chapter 2, the prototypical picture of Jesus' humility. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." The king was just a man who had elevated himself to be God. Jesus was God, but he humbled himself to be a man. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God, then what? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, the one who was equal with God humbled himself to become a servant. And then it says, and then he died, and then what? He rose again, and God exalted him to be the name above all names. So we're called to what? Following Jesus' footsteps. That's what Paul's, Philippians 2 is one of my favorite passages, but we missed the first part of this. Look at verse 3. We have this on the screen. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." And then verse 5, "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus." See, Jesus was the humble one. He was the lowliest of men. And then Paul breaks that down in Philippians 2. But then before that, he says what? "Have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus." We're supposed to follow in Jesus' footsteps. It's not about us. We're supposed to humble ourselves. And he says that this, you have this mind. It is yours in Christ Jesus. So when we have trouble in our life, we have people that are mean to us. We have people picking on us. We have people that seem like they're out to get us. Maybe we have people like the king in our life. We're not supposed to fight back. We're not supposed to hate them. We're not supposed to treat them as an enemy. We're supposed to treat them like Jesus would. Humble ourselves and say, you know what? God's going to exalt. God's going to lift me up. I'm going to humble myself, and then I'm just going to trust the Lord to be the one to raise me up, whatever that means, whether that's in this life or the next. But if we know that God is faithful, then we can trust that he will. It's not our fight. Because why? No matter who we have, God is over them. He's the Most High. He rules over all. And then we are called joint heirs with Jesus. So everything that Jesus has, we get in eternity. What is his is ours. So we don't have to hold on to things. We don't have to build our kingdoms here. We can just follow him and serve him. And trust that in the end, God's going to be faithful with his promises to us. We can remain humble, just as Daniel did, but more importantly, just as Jesus did. Because we know who's really in charge. And so we can have the mind of Christ. And we can honor God and allow him to be the one who will lift us up. His promises will stand firm. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time in your word, just such a challenging book, but also just great reminders, God, of your faithfulness and that you're in control and that you're sovereign. And so, God, I thank you for this testimony that we have here. Whatever that means for King Nebuchadnezzar, God, it shows us worship and praise of who you are and the attributes of who you are. And so, God, if the king would respond in worship, we have every reason to worship. If the king would tell about your greatness, we have every reason to tell of your greatness. And if you were faithful to the king, both in your promises and in your discipline, God, you will do the same for us. So God, help us to humble ourselves. Help us to be people of humility that follow Jesus. And then help us to live and live in with the mind of Christ that we have in Christ Jesus. God, help us to not be self-seeking and not selfish and not putting our needs above others, but rather looking for opportunities to serve others and to show compassion to those even that those that don't know you. Help us to be witnesses for you. God, help us to be people of compassion the way that Jesus was, as we see in the Gospels, and the way he is to us. So God, we thank you for this. We pray that your Spirit will help us to live this out now as we go out into our neighborhoods and to our workplaces and to our friends and family and community. God, help us. Convict us when we fall short. God, help lead us to repentance and help us to continue to follow Jesus until he comes again. And we thank you most of all for his sacrifice, because without that we would be lost and hopeless. But God, because of that, we can walk in hope and faith and trust and following you and following him wherever it may lead. God, we love you and we thank you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless y'all. We will see you next week.